Hey, do me a favor. You know what's coming. Look to your left, your right. Greet someone in the name of the Lord. Tell them that you are glad that they are here at church today. And hopefully they'll feel welcomed. And also buy me a moment to say welcome to those of you joining us on the online platform all around the world, from Kansas to Kenya and recently Sri Lanka. People tuning in to worship Jesus with us all around the world on the Rev City online platform. We say welcome to you as well. If you have your Bibles with you, and church fam, I hope that one way or the other, you always do have your Bible with you, either a written copy or a digital copy. Would you turn or click to 1 Peter 4 or Daniel chapter 3? And really excited about the word that the Lord's put in my heart today to encourage you, to challenge you, to maybe call you to a new level with the Lord today. Before we get into God's word, let's pray. Let's do as we often do. Let's invite his spirit to speak to us. Let's invite him to work in us in whatever way that he sees fit. And so, Lord, that's our prayer today. We welcome you, we honor you, we invite you, and we thank you in advance, God, for doing what only you could do, Lord, using one message to speak uniquely and individually to every man, every woman, every son, every daughter. And we thank you, Lord, that you are able, Lord, to bring peace to those who need peace, to bring strength and comfort, Lord. Lord, to bring faith and courage. Whatever it is, Lord, that you need to do or reveal or remind people of today, Lord, we invite you to do just that, Lord. And whatever else is in your heart, God, we thank you in advance for the opportunity, Lord. We say we're here, Lord, not just to have church, but we're here to listen to heaven, to hear from heaven, Lord, what you desire to speak to your people, and to receive whatever it is, Lord, the way that you desire to work in us and through us today, Lord. And so we thank you, God, in advance for what you desire to do in our lives, in this place, in this church, in Jesus' name, and all of God's precious people said, amen, amen, amen. So 1 Peter chapter 4, and in verse 7, it says this: the end of the world is coming soon. And so there's a lot of things going on in the world today, right? And I get this question a lot: Pastor T, do you think we're in the end times? Well, here's what I know with certainty: that today we are one day closer than we were yesterday. And so I don't believe, though, that we should date set. That hasn't gone well for people. The 88 reasons why Jesus was coming back in 1988 didn't happen. So we ought to avoid that. And Jesus cautions us about doing this, but he does encourage us that we ought to know the times and seasons. And we read about this in Matthew chapter 24, in verse 32, 33, and 36, where in 32, Jesus says, "Now learn a lesson from the fig tree. When its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near." How many of you enjoyed this warm weather? Those trees are budding a little earlier this year than they normally do in Northeast Kansas, right? And he says, when you see those trees begin to bud, you know the time, you know the season. And so he says, in the same way as you can see the trees begin to bud and you know it's spring and you know that summer's coming, he says, when you see all these things, he's speaking of wars and rumors of wars, pandemics, things that are going on in the world, much of which we see unfolding in the headlines of the day. He says, when you see all these things, you can know that the return is very near, right at the door. However, verse 36, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself, only the Father knows. So he says, don't be consumed with determining the day or the hour, but he says, you ought to, as the people of God, understand the times and the seasons that we live in. And I look at what's going on around the world today, and I believe it's a day and an hour that we ought to see the doctrine restored to the church, this anticipation and this excitement about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's something we sang about it this morning, that he'll come like a thief in the night. Even so, we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. So why is this important that Jesus said, you won't know the day or the hour, you'll just know the season in general terms? Because if the Lord wrote it out really clearly in black and white terms in the word, and he said, I'm coming back on September 22nd, 2028. How many know that most of us would maybe just kind of set our clock, set our calendars, set our alarm, set our reminder, and we'd get good with God about the 1st of September, right? Just in case he decided to come a few weeks early. And around the 1st of September, we'd order all those promo credit cards and rack up all the charges and everything, you know? And so this is important. Jesus said, you won't know the day or the hour. And it's by design so that we would live in anticipation, so that we would live in holiness, so that we would live in eagerness, so that we would move beyond casual, lukewarm Christianity to live on fire lives for Jesus Christ. We need to see the anticipation of Christ's return restored to the church. And so he says, the end of the world is coming soon, 1 Peter 4, and reading on in verse 7, it says, therefore, in other words, because the end is coming soon, he says, be earnest. He says, watch how you live. Be earnest how you live. And he says, be disciplined in your prayers. And remember, he said, do these things because of, therefore, because the end is coming soon. And he says, most important of all, continue to show deep love for one another. For love covers a multitude of sins. Man, anyone else grateful for that other than me? And it says, cheerfully share your home with those who need a meal or a place to stay. God has given each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. Do you have the gift of speaking? Then speak as though God himself were speaking through you. Do you have the gift of helping others? Do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. Then everything you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. Verse 12, really the scripture that I need to establish the topic of the day, says, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through, as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, not just glad, very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world. If you are insulted because you bear the name of Christ, you will be blessed, for the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. So he says a lot of good encouragement for Christian living right there, but then he says in verse 12, don't be surprised. He says, just predetermine that part of the Christian experience is gonna be some trials and tribulations, even some fiery trials in life. He says, it goes with the territory. When you're living in the world, going with the flow, he said, you can just kind of go with the flow, but when you begin to say, I have decided, I'm following Jesus, no turning back. As for me and my house, if you want to go and live and serve this way, that's fine for you, but we're going to serve the Lord. He said, you better understand that's going to get the enemy's attention. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be resistance. There will be some fiery trials that you will have to go through. I've heard it said this way, the birthmark of a believer is a bullseye, a target on your back. The enemy introducing circumstances and situations to try to hinder you or hold you back. The Bible says in John 10, verse 10, that Jesus came to give abundant life, but the enemy came to kill and steal and destroy. And so he says, just determine in advance, you're gonna go through some fiery trials. We haven't done anyone any favors not telling them this. When you come to Jesus, eternity is settled forever, and that's good news because eternity is a long time. But on this side of eternity, there are going to be some struggles, some trials, some tribulations, even some fiery trials. But here's the good news today. You can build a faith that endures the fire trials. You can build a faith that endures these fiery trials. And perhaps there's no better example of this than Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's the Babylonian names that they were given. Their Hebrew names. These are three Hebrew boys. Their names were actually Hananiah, which means God is gracious. Mishael, which means who is like the Lord. And Azariah, which means God has helped. And so turn now to Daniel chapter 3, and let's read this story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who are living in Babylonian exile, but are a shining example of how your circumstances don't necessarily determine the way that God can use you and your influence, because in chapter 1 and chapter 2, they've already been set apart. They've already been identified as leaders. They've already been given great authority. They're leaders over an entire province in the nation of Babylon. But we pick up the story in chapter 3, and actually, we're going to read the whole chapter. If you've never sat down and read a whole chapter of the Bible, today's your day. Obviously, we're starting in verse 1. And it says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide. Set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then he summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, all the provincial officials, lots of important people, to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, all the kinds of music, all the nations and the peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, all these kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into the blazing furnace. But there are some Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. They neither serve nor worship two concepts, and we'll dig into that a little bit later. They don't serve or worship this image. And furious with rage, verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true? Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made," very good, he's given them one more chance to bow their knee. "But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" He's about to find out. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hands. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." And Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. His attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace. He did seven times hotter than usual. He commanded some of the strongest soldiers in the army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. And the king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." And he said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound, unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." And Nebuchadnezzar approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire upon them. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "Blessed or praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel, rescued his servants. They trusted in him. They defied the king's command. They were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, house be turned into rubble. No other god can save in this way." And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. That's an amazing story, right? And God is still delivering people from fiery trials. And there's another truth. There is still a sound in the world today that is calling believers to worship and serve the things of this world. Noteworthy, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not asked to deny their faith. They were not asked to stop believing in their God, just to compromise, just to add some other things to worship. And here's why this is important in a day where this is increasing in our culture, right? In increasing ways, the culture of the day is moving away from God, resisting biblical truth, introducing things of the world into doctrine and into churches and being preached from behind pulpits. And more than ever, we need a return to the Word of God, to the principles and morality of the Bible. Here's why it's important, because what is tolerated in one generation is eventually allowed in the next generation. What is allowed is eventually embraced. What is embraced is eventually promoted. And what is promoted eventually becomes the standard. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't asked to deny their faith or say they would no longer believe in the one true living God. They were just encouraged to just add a few things, just add a few gods. They said, we will not serve and we will not worship. I called that out as we read through it. We actually read it three different times. And those are two different concepts, two different Hebrew words. Segid means to bow or worship, and palak means to serve with devotion. So these are two concepts. One, palak is this overall commitment to give one's life. It's a belief system. We palak the living God. We commit ourselves to serve with the entirety of our life and our being the living God. But then today, when you came to church, you made a daily decision to segid, to come and to worship God in a moment of time in your life. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said, we won't worship or serve, because the easy way out would have been to say, hey, boys, now we know we're good with God. We're going to keep serving the one true living God, but we've had favor. We're rulers over the province, and that fire is pretty hot, pretty smoky that they're building over there. We'll not deny our faith. We'll not turn from God, but let's just, what's it really matter? We're still believers in the true living God. What's it really matter? Just a couple moments in our life, we're going to just bow our knee to another God. It doesn't mean that we don't still love God. And here's the thing. Most of us are more at risk of this than turning our backs against God entirely. And I'm preaching to the choir a little bit this morning, the people of God in the house of God. And there's not many of us that are at risk of completely denying Christ and abandoning our faith and going and converting to another religion, but we are at risk of saying, I believe in God, but just this one area of my life. Just a little compromise, just one area of my life that I still kind of appreciate the way it makes me feel or the way it gains me followers or friends or whatever. Just one area of my life, just one place where I'm willing to compromise or bow my knee to the sound or the system or the structures of the world. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, not for us. We will not serve and we will not worship. Our lives are dedicated, our lives are committed. And we will not, even in a moment's time, even though it's convenient, even though it's expedient for our lives, for our well-being, for our future, we will not bow our knee. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12, speaking to people who are still caught up in the world, in the ways of the world, still bowing their knees, says, you are not like that, speaking about you and me. You are a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, God's very own possession. And as a result, you could show others the goodness of God. He's called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people, now you're God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you've received God's mercy. And so, dear friends, verse 11, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. He's saying, this place, this world, this earth, this culture, and all that it has to offer, all the temptations, all the trappings, all the pleasures of this world, he says, don't forget that your citizenship is ultimately in heaven. And he says, make up your mind in advance to keep away from the things that can hold you back or hinder you from running the race, that weigh you down in a way that you are no longer running the race completely and entirely, not abandoning your faith, but not fully giving yourself to the work of God in your life. They were unwilling to say, hey, we're going to still believe in God, but we're willing to just bow our knee in this one moment of time. And there's a difference between believing in God and living for God. And it's just true. And it's what I want to call us to in this day and hour, beyond and out of casual, lukewarm Christianity and occasional church attendance, to call us to a place where we no longer just believe in God, but we are given over to God, his purposes, his will for our life. James chapter 2, verse 19 says, you say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God, good for you. And he says, even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? He's saying the way that we live matters. And he's saying, once we've believed in God, once that thing has been settled in our heart, I'm going to palak, I'm going to serve God, I'm going to dedicate myself to him. He says, be careful to no longer bow your knee to the temporal things, to the temptations, to the pleasures, to the possessions of this world. Because 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 is a stern warning to us. Don't you realize, that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? And it's just a call to holiness. It's a call to recognize the way we live matters. He says, don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge themselves in sexual sin or worship idols or commit adultery or are prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people, drunkards, abusive, cheat, or cheat others, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And catch this, verse 11, and such were some of you. Actually, all of us, right? In one way or another, to one degree or another. But you were washed by that blood we sing about today. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So we see these two concepts throughout the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We won't serve and we won't worship. Here we see two concepts introduced once again. You've been justified and you've been sanctified. So justified, what is that about? Well, it's a legal term. And in the Greek, it's the Greek word dikaiou, and it means to declare in a moment's time not guilty, pardoned, or acquitted. To pronounce as just or in right standing, as in a debt or sentence having been fully paid. So you are justified with God, not because of anything you could do, but because Jesus came and lived that life that we're about to celebrate here in a couple weeks, that perfect, blameless, spotless life, then gave himself up, surrendered himself, went to that cross to take on the price and the punishment for the sins that I've committed and you've committed so that we could be justified before God our Father. The price that the penalty that I deserved, Jesus took, and the life that he deserved, he gave to me. And that's what justified means. When you're justified with God, you can think about it this way. It's just as if I never sinned. That's how God sees you. And he no longer sees you through your sin or your shame, your guilt, or your past. When he sees you now, because you've been justified, he sees you now through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that price that he paid, that sacrifice that he made to make a way that you could be made right with God your Father. That's if you're grateful to be justified, come on, we ought to give the Lord some praise today. Thank you, Lord. So you've been justified. You've been made in right standing with God. But then he says you've also been sanctified. So what's that about? Well, it's a different kind of a process. The Greek word is hagiazo. And it means to sanctify, to make holy, to set apart in an ongoing way, to become increasingly separated from things that are profane and increasingly dedicated to God. And so you've been justified. That's a moment's time. That was when Jesus uttered those words, it is finished. Bam, you're justified. But then he says, you're also sanctified. And this is this ongoing work of God working out our salvation, of God calling us out of previous patterns, mindsets, sins, and behaviors to look more and more and more like Christ. And can I let you in on a little secret? We are all at different phases and stages of this process called sanctification. And so when we understand this, we can have grace for one another. Because some of you, just in the last few weeks or last few months, at the end of our service like we do every week, as an outward sign of the inward work, your response to God chasing you down and coming into the midst of your sin, your darkness, your doubt, your fear, and you responded and you gave your life to Christ, and now you're a baby Christian. And you're justified the same way that the senior saints are justified in this room. But the process, your clock of sanctification has just begun. And now God is working out the old ways, the old things. And we see this in the life of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 1 and 2. In Daniel chapter 1 is where we get the context for a Daniel's fast. Anyone ever heard of that? I'm doing a Daniel's fast. And we see this where Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego said, we don't need all the pleasures and the luxuries and the things of this world. We're going to live different. And they live differently in Daniel chapter 1, and they circle back and say, how's that going for Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And they come and they see that Daniel, it's so extraordinary how their lives look different. They're exemplary. The Bible says this is the language that it uses. They were found to be 10 times better than all the other young men in the kingdom. And the same is true for us. What we give up for God pales in comparison to the result of sanctification that it begins to work out in our life. And the way that, just in the same way that it did for Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, when we surrender, when we submit, give ourselves over to God, it prepares us and postures us for the promotion that God has for us. And so you've been justified, man, that's good news, but God is working something out in you. You also are being sanctified, increasingly washed and made more like, and made more into the image of Christ. You can have this world, just give me Jesus. Someone say amen. They said, the God we serve will deliver us. We believe it. But they said, this is powerful, even if he does not. Even if he does not, we will not bow the knee. Faith is not the absence of doubt. Faith is not the absence of fear in our lives. I mean, these three young boys, they were like, hey, God's gonna deliver us. We've seen him do it before. We believe he'll do it again. But if he doesn't, we don't serve God just on our good days. We don't serve God just because things are going our way. Even if things are not going our way, even if he doesn't show up, we still will not bow our knee. We still will worship the only one true and living God. Faith is not the absence of doubt or fear. It's the solution to doubt and fear. And so that's good news for anyone today who you're believing for something, you're praying for something, you're fasting for something, but you still have a little bit of doubt. God, will you really come through? Is it really gonna happen? And can I encourage you that you can settle it? God's gonna come through. But even if he does not, God is good. And you could trust that his plan, even in the midst of maybe the disappointment or the delay that you're experiencing in the thing that you are hoping for, praying for, longing for, that God's delay is almost always his redirection and better plan connection. Disappointment is almost always God's protection and connection to what he has for you that is higher, that is better, that is beyond, that is more than what you can ask, think, or imagine. Someone say amen. Even if he does not, we will not bow our knee. Number three, fire burns the bondage. Nebuchadnezzar said, look, I see four men walking around the fire, unbound and unharmed. And remember, the king had sent for the mightiest of soldiers to come and tie their arms to bind them before they threw them in the fire. And it says when they came out, we read it just a moment ago, that their clothes weren't even singed, but they were unbound. Here's what it means to us, that the only thing that physically was burned in the fire that the enemy intended to take them out were the chains that were holding them back. The fire that the enemy intends to take you out is actually going to take you in to more of God's plans for your life. Fire burns up the bondage. When you find yourself in a fire, ask God, Lord, would you use this moment in time to purify me? Would you use this moment in time that the enemy is trying to use to take me out, to take me in, to make me look more and more like Jesus? 1 Peter 1 says in verse 6, so truly be glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though your faith is far more precious than gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. When you go through these fiery trials, what the enemy is intending to use to take you out, say, God, what are you doing? What are those places where you intend to use this moment to purify my faith like fire purifies gold? Hebrews 12:29 says our God is a consuming fire. And here's what I know about fire, is that the same fire that powers, that burns that coal and powers that city, is the same fire that burns up the rubbish and the trash heaps. And it's what God desires to do in our lives, is be a consuming fire that goes beyond just casual Christianity. He wants to consume our hearts. the Apostle Paul wrote to his spiritual son, Timothy, and he said, fan into flame the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. Why is that important? Because here's what it underlines. There will be a moment in time where we will need to be mindful and aware. Is the flame of God in my heart that he intends to consume, to empower, to burn away, is it growing dim? Is it growing dim? Have I kind of drifted from the things that keep that fire alive and consuming my heart? And the Apostle Paul said, fan it into flame, the fire of God. And more than ever, we need the fire of God in the hearts of men and women and young people to be burning brightly, to be consuming the old things and the things of this world, to be empowering us. We need the power, the flame of the Holy Spirit to once again rest upon believers and to inspire. Pulpit Spurgeon said, put some fire in that sermon or put that sermon in the fire. We need the fire of God once again. Who is done with casual, lukewarm Christianity and is willing to say, God, what's it look like in my life, in my marriage, in my home, in our church, to see the fire of God restored once again? And I appreciate some of the ways over the years that we've looked as churches in general to kind of make room for seekers. But I don't know that we did anyone any favors becoming overly seeker friendly. And I'm grateful we can accomplish both. I believe it. A good church ought to be like a good swimming pool. It ought to have a deep end and a shallow end. We ought to be able to lead people into the shallow end, but say, hey, you think this is fun? Wait till you get over here and experience more of what God has for you, your spiritual gifts and the anointing and the grace and the ministry that God saved you to discover and accomplish and fulfill for the glory of God and for the good of people that he's placed in your life. And so we can do both, right? And I appreciate that we create an atmosphere that's welcoming and hospitable where someone who has been far from God or doesn't know a first thing about God can come and feel welcomed and valued and cared for. And every time I preach, I try to picture how I could preach to a senior saint who has served God for many decades and also preach to the person on the back row who is far from God and is doubting whether he is even real. And so we could do both. But I don't know that we've done anyone any favors by not calling people out of their previous lifestyle and saying, there's a fire that God wants to burn in your heart, man of God. There's a fire that God intends to consume your life. God was never intended to just be an accessory to your worldly life. He intends to consume every part of you, all the old things that have held you back and hindered you. And that same flame that burns away those old things, sin and patterns of shame and guilt and condemnation, is the same flame that then empowers you. They did a survey back in the early 1900s. These forestry people, these park rangers, the early 1900s. That's funny. Recently, I was talking to a young person, and they were referencing something, and they said, yeah, wasn't that back in the late 1900s? And I was like, get behind me, Satan. We're not going there. The late 1900s. Yeah, it's called 1996, the best year ever, right? The late 1900s. This is not the late 1900s, the early 1900s. Park rangers began to discover that there was not the next generation of these great sequoia trees that were taking their place in the mighty redwood forest. And so they began to look into it. They commissioned a study, and here's what they realized when the study came back, that man-made fire prevention measures was actually what was keeping the next generation of mighty redwoods from taking their place. And I heard that story, and the Holy Spirit just spoke to me and said, the same is true in the church. Man-made fire prevention measures in what seems like a noble goal to make the church more seeker-friendly are going to prevent the next generation of Holy Spirit-filled, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, kingdom-building, gospel-advancing young people from taking their place in the house of God. And we need a return of the fire of God in our lives. A spiritual fervor, a spiritual passion that compels us out of lukewarm Christianity and occasional church attendance. The fire of God, that consuming fire, that fourth man in the fire, burned away the bondage. What the enemy used or intended rather to take Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego out actually connected them to the day of destiny. Number four, verse 27 says, they came out of that fire and there was no smell of smoke upon them. In other words, what they were delivered out of didn't go forward with them. And can I encourage you with something that I see a lot of Christians struggle with unnecessarily? Is we come out of the fire, the real sin, the real thing that we did or said, the real season of regret that we experienced in our life, and we feel like we have to serve a sentence. And we feel like we have to take a measure of what we did forward with us, because could God really forgive me completely and fully and totally right now in this moment and I can move forward? And the answer is yes. The more that we begin to associate yesterday's sin as part of the past that Jesus came to pay for and cover and redeem with his shed blood, the more that we can move forward without hindrance towards the plans and the purposes of God. But so many of us serve a sentence. We come out and we still feel like we have to smell like the previous season that we walked through, the smoke of the fire that was in a previous season in our life. And can I encourage you, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Zero condemnation. There's conviction, which is the voice of the Holy Spirit leading us out of sin and into the plans and purposes of God, but there's zero condemnation. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21, one of my favorite concepts in the Bible, and the Apostle Paul is writing about all the spiritual blessings that you and I have access to as Christ followers. And he says, everything belongs to you. Paul, Apollos, Peter, the world, life, and death, or the present and the future, everything belongs to you. You belong to Christ. He says, the present and the future, they belong to you. Do you notice what is missing? The past. And is it an oversight or an omission, or is it by design with intentionality? I believe it's by design with intentionality, because the present and the future, they are yours, he says, but the past doesn't belong to you. Why? Because it was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. It no longer belongs to you. So don't serve a sentence. That thing you just did yesterday, zero condemnation. Don't allow the enemy to cause you to feel like, oh, I know that what Pastor T said is right. We don't get good to get God, but I feel like I gotta just feel this for a little bit. And there's nothing wrong with this godly sorrow that leads us to repentance, but there is zero condemnation for you if you are found in Christ. Someone say amen. Lastly, we'll close right here. King Nebuchadnezzar, look, I see four men walking around in the fire. Jesus comes into the fiery trials of our lives. A closer relationship with Jesus is not way out on the other side of figuring things out in your life and fixing your problems in your own strength, with your own wisdom, your own experience. A closer relationship with Jesus is found right in the middle of today's fiery trial in life. There were four men in that fire, and only three of them were placed in there by Nebuchadnezzar. Jesus comes running when we invite him into the fiery trials of our life. When you go through deep waters, Isaiah 43, I'll be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you. So many of us, we get caught up in that lie that someday, one day, we can get close to God once we kind of sort things out in our life. And he's saying, would you let me just come? I want to be the man standing beside you in the fire, delivering you, preserving you, helping you to make it out of that fiery trial so you can move forward to the purpose and the life, the hope-filled future that I have for you. Would you stand to your feet today? And as you're standing to your feet, would you do what's become the custom in this house? Would you ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, what are you speaking to me? Lord, what are you speaking to me? And then would you turn your spiritual ears towards heaven and really listen? Maybe some of us are in that place where we believe in God that's secure. But there's a few places where we've been willing, for whatever reason, convenience or expediency, to compromise and to bow our knee in moments of worship to the things of the world. And if that's you today, just get honest with God. Just get real with God. There's no condemnation, just conviction. And we're all in different stages and phases of this work, this sanctification, this process of God growing us in our faith and maturing us in our faith. So today's just maybe a moment to just realize and recognize, man, that's an area where God's calling me to leave something behind, to no longer be willing to compromise. In that one area or in that one moment of my life. And so today, Lord, we just repent of those things. Thank you, Lord, that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And there's zero condemnation for those who are found in Christ. And Lord, I pray that today you would be speaking to a number of us, Lord, just about the pitfalls, about the dangers of just lukewarm, casual Christianity. Man, that struggle is real, right? I mean, we're all busy, and we're all kind of in the world, but not of the world. And so we can look up and realize, man, I'm in the world, and I'm in some ways becoming of the world because we're just kind of doing the things that God's called us to do, and we're surrounded by all kinds of influences. And so, Lord, I just pray that this would be a moment in time where there would be a restored fire in the heart of different people, Lord, men and women and young people, Lord, that there would be a flame, that would be fanned back into flame, Lord, where there's a flame that once grew, shined brightly and burned brightly, Lord, but it's grown dim. It's maybe a flickering flame or a smoldering ember. I pray that today, Lord, the breath of the Holy Spirit would breathe upon that smoldering ember, that flickering flame, Lord, and that once again, in a new way, in a fresh way, that the fire of God, the consuming fire of God, would begin to burn in the hearts of men and women and young people, in the heart of this church, Lord, and it would transform us, Lord. That it would transform us, that it would compel us and propel us, Lord, forward, that it would cause us to look more and more like Jesus today than we ever have before. In the mighty name of Jesus. In the mighty name of Jesus. And so just keep listening to whatever it is the Lord's speaking to you. And while you're listening to whatever God's doing uniquely in your heart, would you give me the opportunity to invite people to receive that free gift, to be justified today, to be made right with God in a moment because of the free gift that Jesus makes available through his shed blood on that cross. And we don't get good to get God, and we can never earn or deserve. And Jesus comes, he comes into our sin, into our darkness, our doubt, and he chases us down and he rescues us from that place. And so if that's you today, there's a free gift that we respond to, the grace of God by faith. And so if that's you, or maybe you're here today or joining us online, and maybe you once loved God and maybe even served God, but today, if you were honest with yourself, you're far from God. And if that's you, Jesus told a parable, a story about someone like you when he told that story of the wayward one, the prodigal son, who went to his earthly father, said, "Give me what's mine," went and lived in the world. And like is inevitably true for any of us, myself included, who have tried to live that way, Jesus tells a story. It says he came to his senses, which looks like this. It sounds like this. What am I doing out here? And he said, maybe, just maybe, I can go home. And maybe, just maybe, my father will welcome me home, even if just as a servant in his house. And he got up and he began that journey. And the story unfolds like this. The father, it says, saw him from a long ways off. Why is that important? Because here's what it tells us. Even before the son could make it back home and straighten things out and sort things out with his father, the father was looking for, longing for, anticipating that moment when that wayward one would begin his journey back towards his father's heart and his father's home. And the father runs to him and embraces him and welcomes him back and restores him, not just as a servant, but fully restored as a son or a daughter in the house of God. And so if that's you today, far from God, for whatever reason, got caught up with and preoccupied with the cares and concerns of the world, got caught up with the wrong crowd, that's the posture of the father towards you. He's looking for, longing for, and he's gonna run to receive you and embrace you and restore you today if you'll respond. Come to your senses and take a step. And so here's the step I want you to take if you're in either one of those camps or anywhere in between. And it's right now, just as an outward sign of the inward work of God's love working on your heart, chasing you down, calling you home. It's right now. Don't delay. Lift your hand as high and as fast as you can towards God, towards heaven, towards your Father. You're not responding to a preacher. You're responding to your Father. Thank you, Lord, for what these hands represent, Lord. New life. Thank you, Lord. One more moment for anyone else to respond. The outward sign of an inward work. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. If you lifted your hand, you could lower it. And here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna ask you to take a second step. It's not a bait and switch. It's just a prompt of obedience to do what the word says and to believe in our hearts, to confess with our mouth. We're gonna ask you to pray a prayer, but you are not going to have to pray it alone. You are going to hear the sound of this entire room, this church family, praying it with you as a sign of support for you and as a way to remind ourselves we never graduate from grace. So come on with some fresh faith and maybe gratitude for what the Lord did to justify us and connect us to that process of sanctification. Let's pray this prayer. Repeat after me. Say, Father, in Jesus' mighty name, I recognize my need for a Savior. And I thank you for sending Jesus to pay the price I could never pay, to make a way that I might have a new life and a fresh start. I give you my life. I give you my trust. And because of Jesus, come on, say it loudly, I will never be the same. I'll never be the same. Hey, God bless you. We're praying for you. We love you. God is with you even in the midst of the fiery trials of life. Amen? Amen. Hey, let's worship the Lord one more time, then we'll come and dismiss you. God bless you.